So we're looking at that passage which I read out, Ruth chapter 4 and verses 1 to 12. And before I get into the main substance of this sermon this morning, I just want to begin by trying to understand something about this interaction, this transaction that we see taking place between Boaz and the Redeemer at the city gates. Because in verse 3 of the passage, Boaz mentions something which at first might surprise us. He mentions this land that belonged to Naomi. That's the first thing he mentions to the other Redeemer. And perhaps that's a little bit confusing at first, because it's the first time we've heard about this land. What is this land which Naomi owns and is now being passed over to the, or offered to the Redeemer? What's all that about? Well, just some clarification on that point then initially. Probably during the famine which took place at the beginning of this book, before Naomi and Elimelech and the family went off to Moab, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, had needed money to support the family, needed some immediate cash to support the family during the famine. And so what he had done then is he had sold off portions of his land to other people, probably people outside of the camp, outside of the clan, outside of the family. However, in Israelite law, things worked a little bit differently. Elimelech wasn't ever really able to truly sell off the land forever. It always remained his land, really. It was important from the perspective of the Jewish law that the possessions which belonged to the clans of Israel always ultimately stayed within the clans of Israel. So in selling this land off, Elimelech still really has legal rights over the land. What we have is more of a rental agreement between Elimelech and the people outside of the clan using the land. So in that sense, he had sold the land, but it really was still his. He still had legal rights. By now, however, Elimelech had died. And so the rights over that land would have passed down not to Naomi as a woman, but to his sons, Mahlon and Chilion. But you see, now those sons had died. So what happened to this land? Who owned it? Well, now we have a slightly awkward situation, because people outside of the clan are still making use of Elimelech's land, but who exactly has the legal right to buy that land back into the clan? Whose land is it? Well, as we've said before, it was now the duty of a redeemer to step into the situation and to acquire for himself the legal rights over that land, enabling himself to buy it back into the clan. And so what about Naomi then? Well, Naomi, it seems like it was her role as Elimelech's wife to help authorize, help oversee that transaction, that moving of the rights from her dead husband and into the hands of the Redeemer. Hence, in verse 3 of this passage, it says that Naomi is selling the parcel of land. Strictly speaking, it's probably better to translate that just giving. She's giving the rights over that land, moving them from Elimelech and into the hands of whichever Redeemer is going to take them. So that's just a little bit of technical clarification for you at the beginning of this service. I hope that hasn't confused things too much. If you didn't understand that, it won't have ruined the rest of what I'm about to say, but I just thought I would start with that. But anyway, let's have a look at this redemption which takes place between Boaz and the Redeemer and Ruth and Naomi and all of those involved. There's a redemption taking place. Boaz redeems Ruth and Naomi's land. And I want to consider this redemption then under three headings. And the first is this. It's a costly redemption. It's a costly redemption. Verse 6 of the passage ends with the words of the other relative speaking to Boaz, and he says, "Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Why does the Redeemer turn down Boaz's offer for Ruth and the land? Well, Boaz has pointed out to the Redeemer that this man has first dibs over the land. If he wants the legal rights over it, then it's there for the taking. He can have it. And that prospect appealed to this man. I will redeem it, he had initially said in verse 4. And I guess that's a moment of tension in this book, isn't it? Because as we've seen on plenty of occasions, we're wanting Ruth to marry Boaz, and yet it seems like we have yet another possibility that that won't actually happen. Our hearts sink for a moment. But it's at this point then that Boaz introduces the condition in verse 5. He says to the Redeemer, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And it's at that point then that a lump appears in the relative's throat because he realizes that he cannot accept that condition. I cannot redeem it, he says. Now, why is that the case? What is this relative's problem? He's being offered a young, attractive wife. How could he possibly refuse this? Well, there might have been noble reasons for it, mightn't there? It might be the case that he was married already and that there were implications of having multiple wives that he wanted to avoid. But when you look at verse 6, I think you see something of his intentions here. He says there that he cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. What's he saying there? Well, I think he's saying this. So long as redeeming that inheritance, that profitable piece of land, so long as it meant just that, so long as it meant making money, so long as it meant performing redeeming duties which were profitable, then this man was quite happy to perform those duties. But, as Boaz points out, being a redeemer actually involved duties beyond that. Being a redeemer means accepting the duty to marry this widow, and more than that, as Boaz says, perpetuating Elimelech's inheritance. In other words, it means then that a considerable portion of this man's wealth, this man's possession, the inheritance of this man, which would have ordinarily gone to his sons, a considerable portion of that will now go to Elimelech's son through Ruth. And this redeemer just can't afford for that to happen. It means impairing his own inheritance. And so it's at that point then that Boaz steps up and he performs the role of the redeemer himself. Now, I'm not here this morning to criticize this other man. We don't know anything about him. But I do think that the narrator is deliberately placing him and Boaz alongside each other in this passage so that we see a contrast between those two men. Remember how back in chapter 1 we were meant to see those two contrasting characters of Ruth and Orpah. Both of them had loved their mother-in-law. Both of them had had a deep love for Naomi. Both had followed her out of the land of Moab and onwards towards Bethlehem. But when push came to shove, Orpah left, whereas Ruth clung to Naomi. Both were lovers of Naomi, but as far as this book is concerned, only Ruth is the true lover of Naomi. And I think we have a similar thing here. We're meant to see these two characters, the two motivations of these redeeming men contrasting with each other. Both are technically redeemers of Ruth, redeemers of Naomi. But as far as this book is concerned, only Boaz is the true redeemer. This one man, he is willing to be a redeemer up until a point. He is a redeemer so long as it means prospering for him. But the moment it means impairing his own inheritance, the moment there's a suggestion of costliness to him in this redemption act, well, then he's out of that transaction. He wants nothing to do with it. And yet next to that man, we have Boaz. And for Boaz, then, it doesn't matter what the cost is. Whatever the cost might be for Boaz, it doesn't faze him, because ultimately Boaz is not in this transaction for financial gain. He's not there simply to prosper, and he's not there simply out of a desire to perform his duties. Rather, Boaz has, as it were, the heart of the true Redeemer. He wants to redeem Naomi and Ruth. He wants to help their family. Look again at verse 10. He says there, "Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife." Why? Simply because I think this woman's really attractive and want to spend the rest of my life with her? No. To perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. So that gets to the crux, doesn't it, of Boaz's motivations here. His eyes are not just fixed on an attractive wife, and they're not just fixed on his own inheritance, his own possibility of prospering. No, Boaz is genuinely concerned about the inheritance of Elimelech and Mahlon. We might even say that Boaz is driven by a desire to preserve those men from death. He wants to perpetuate the name of the dead, he says. He doesn't want the name of the dead to be cut off from among his brothers. What does he mean by that? Well, in the ancient world, the preservation of your family really, really mattered. If you died childless, if you brought about the end of your family line, that really was a serious tragedy. It was a sort of second death, so to speak. Not just the personal death of you, but the termination of your entire family. And so it was imperative that you found a way to preserve your name on earth. And from the bottom of Boaz's heart then, he is determined that that tragedy not befall the family of Elimelech. Even if it's costly to him, he is determined to find a way to inject new life back into that family line, to restore that dying family. And that's what makes Boaz so different to the other guy. Because Boaz, instead of the other man, is a hearty redeemer. He's an eager redeemer. He's a true redeemer. He has the heart of a redeemer, even when it's costly to him. And as Christians, we have that kind of redeemer ourselves, don't we? We've said numerous occasions that this book is clearly drawing up a picture of Jesus Christ within this man Boaz. And in Jesus we have the kind of redeemer that Boaz is. Perhaps you might have a rather cool view of your redemption. Perhaps you look among the ranks of the church and you see some very impressive people in the church. And you think to yourself, well, Christ, he has redeemed apostles, and he's redeemed martyrs, and he's redeemed Augustines, and he's redeemed Luthers, and he's redeemed Calvins, and he's redeemed Spurgeons. And even in our own day, we look around and we see some very serious, weighty kind of Christians. And they leave you in no doubt that these men and women, they truly love their Lord. And they are devoted to him, and they talk about him, and frankly, you see them, and they are beautiful characters. They have enviable, mature Christian characters. And it's easy to think, then, that they are the real ones on Christ's heart. They're the ones he really came to redeem. They're the ones he really wanted to redeem. But as for you, you're sort of another tier. You haven't quite made that top tier of redemption. You're sort of there just to kind of make up the numbers of redemption. Perhaps you feel a bit like redemption, like I felt when playing football in PE lessons. You know how it is that the two lads are picked out to be the captains of the team, and then they choose who will be in their team from the rest of the group in the PE lesson. And what happens is they pick all of the good players first, and your group gets smaller and smaller and smaller, and you're being left down to the last three, the last two people stood there waiting to be picked. And eventually you're picked, but you know it doesn't really mean very much to the captains of those teams because they're just having you because they have to. They're having you to make up the numbers. You're not one of the real cherished people for the team. And perhaps then you think of redemption a bit like that. You know, Christ, he says, "I'll have Paul." And then he says, "And I'll have Spurgeon, and I'll have Luther," and he sees all of these wonderful people he can pick, and then eventually he says, "Well, we might as well have him as well. We might as well have her. We might as well pick that one just to make up for the numbers. Well, if you're tempted to think like that, it really is imperative that you realize just how mistaken you are. If Christ was in any way reluctant to redeem you, he wouldn't have paid the cost for you that he has. He went to the cross. He laid down his life. He suffered in your place. He endured the hell that you deserve. He wouldn't have gone through the horror of all of that for someone that he only slightly wanted to redeem. No, he went through it because he wanted to redeem you. Eagerly, desirously, he classed himself upon you and said, I want him, I want her for my kingdom. I will die in their place. I will suffer hell in their place just so that I might have them, so that I might redeem them. He wanted to redeem you. The idea of you entering death and second death in a hopeless, everlasting condition, that pained his heart. And so he redeemed you, even though it was costly. And so that's what we see in Boaz. We see the heart of a redeemer. And that is what we have in Christ. We have the heart of a redeemer. He redeemed you, even when it was costly. So we have here a costly redemption. But then secondly, we have here a clear redemption. A clear redemption. See, chapter 4 that we've just been reading is an altogether atmosphere to chapter 3, isn't it? You know, chapter 3, it takes place in a threshing floor, out in the countryside, under the stars. It's dark, it's quiet, it's private. It's a chapter that oozes with romance and intimacy and secrecy. It's this first moment where these two lovers open their hearts to each other, and Ruth makes this bold request upon Boaz, and Boaz responds with this bold promise. Ruth says, spread your wings over me, for you are my redeemer. And Boaz says, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. It's intimate, it's personal, it's heartfelt. But I suppose we read that chapter, and if we were skeptical, we might think to ourselves, well, will that really ever come to anything? I mean, people make all sorts of promises, don't they, to each other under the stars or under the influence of alcohol or under the influence of romance, strong emotions, only for those promises to not really come to anything a few weeks down the line. Is that what we're looking at in chapter 3? Well, you see, chapter 4 corrects us, doesn't it? Because it's of an altogether different atmosphere. Boaz, in chapter 4, now goes to great measures to assure that this private promise of redemption is sealed in a way which is public and legal and clear. Verse 1 says that Boaz has gone up to the gate. Why does he go to the gate? Well, probably he knows that if he goes to the gate and he sits there for a while, he will see at some point his relative walking past, going out to the fields, going out to his place of work, and he will stop him in his tracks and he will make this agreement. But also he goes to the city gates because the city gates are where legal disputes were settled. In fact, just in the same way that we say, I'm going to the courts, Jews would have said, we're going up to the gate. It was their way of expressing that kind of legal situation. And so then Boaz is there and he's at the gate and he seizes this man and he gets him to sit down, and then he goes out of his way and he finds 10 elders in the city and he brings them back as well. And this passage mentions not just the elders, it mentions all the peoples at the gate. So it seems like Boaz is making this affair as public as he can. He hasn't just got the crucial elders there, he's got many other spectators to be part of this event as well. And then matters proceed, don't they? And they proceed, as far as we can tell, in a way which is, well, by the book. It's done properly. Boaz speaks in legal terms in these verses. Notice especially how he begins in verse 9 when he speaks to the elders. He says, "You are witnesses this day." And then in verse 10, he closes that speech again with the phrase, "You are witnesses this day." It's a legal way of ensuring that he is really getting these people to witness what is happening here. And the people affirm, the people say in response, "We are witnesses," say the elders. Actually, in Hebrew, they literally just say, "witnesses." And then one final thing. Notice how the narrator takes a sort of a detour to talk about legal customs in verse 7. He says that in former times, to seal an agreement between two people, one person took off their sandal and they gave it to the other person. And that's what happens here. The Redeemer takes off his sandal, takes off his shoe, and he passes it over to Boaz. And that's a way of saying, this deal is sealed. It's like our handshake. It's happened now. There's no going back. And so I hope you see what all of this means. It means this. It means that if at some point in the next few days, that other relative, that other man, has a change of mind, and he thinks to himself, actually, I think I will take Boaz up on that offer now. And he says to Naomi, actually, no, Naomi, I am the closer relative, so I will have the land after all. And yes, I will take Ruth as my wife. Well, in actual fact, the man can't do that. And Ruth doesn't need to freak out about the possibility of that happening, because she has been redeemed and this land has been redeemed already, legally, publicly, and clearly. The elders were present. All the people were witnesses. They affirmed what they saw happen loudly and clearly. And if it ever came to it, Boaz has that man's sandal. He can hold it up and he can say, there's no going back. Ruth is mine now. She is my wife. The land belongs to me. I have redeemed you. I have done what I promised to do. And in the same way then, as Christians, we can say that kind of thing about our redemption this morning. It has happened clearly, openly, visibly, without any doubt about its success. The redemption of the people of God wasn't done in a dark and private room. It wasn't done in secret. No, it was done in the presence of the world's authorities. It was done by the authorities of the day. It was done ultimately on that big wooden cross on the top of that hill in a way that nobody could miss. It was done in the presence of angels and the presence of demons. They knew what was happening at that cross. And even in the eyes of the men and women around it, it was accompanied by an earthquake and a curtain being torn in two from top to bottom to make it absolutely clear that what had happened had happened. And then 3 days later, the emptying of the tomb, a tomb that to this day still remains empty. And those facts have been stamped into the face of history. And virtually every person born in the Western world in the last millennium has known it to be the case. In earth and in heaven and in hell, what happened on Calvary has been witnessed. It has witnesses upon witnesses upon witnesses. And I suppose its chief witness is God himself, isn't it? God himself looks upon that cross and he says, "Your redemption has taken place. There is no going back. I have witnessed it. I have witnessed what my son has done. I have seen him pay the price. Do not worry, child of God. Because of what happened there, you are redeemed." I don't know what your assurance is like this morning as a Christian. I don't know how confident you are at times that you are a converted person. It may be that those anxieties are a good thing and that you haven't yet come to Jesus Christ as Saviour. and you need to. But it may well be that your anxieties are there and they're plaguing your mind and they shouldn't be there. They needn't be there because you are a redeemed child of God. As a young Christian, I would often try to tackle my assurance by looking inwards, trying to find if I had this thing called faith. But I never really felt like I could find it. It kept on slipping out of my grasp. It was so elusive. What was this thing called faith? How could I find it? I didn't really know what I was looking for. And perhaps that's you from time to time. You look inwards and you're trying to find this faith. Is this real? Have I got it? And at times it is good to be introspective like that. At times it is good to examine our lives, to examine our hearts. I'm not saying that is wrong. But let me give you some advice. I think the Christian, the true Christian, is most aware of his faith and love in the Saviour, in Christ, when he stops looking inwards at the faith itself and starts looking outwards at the object of the faith, at the cross of Jesus Christ, at God, at our Saviour, at Jesus himself. And for that reason, then, if you want to restore a sense of assurance within you, I say look at the redemption which took place at that cross all of those years ago. Gaze upon it. Make it the spectacle of your life. Pray about it. Think about it. Talk to people about it. Write about it. Whatever helps to make it the object of your gaze, do that. Make it for you the undoubtable fact that it is. And in whatever way you can, revel in the publicity of it, the clarity of it, the sense in which there is no going back from it. He has died. He has bought you with his own blood. Adore that man and adore the redemption price that he has paid. And I trust and I hope that when you do that, you will find you have the kind of assurance that Ruth and Naomi can enjoy. When they look back at what happened outside of that city gate and they saw that transaction of the sandal and they heard all of those men shout, "We are witnesses," they could have such a great assurance just gazing upon those events. Gaze upon the events of Calvary. And when the devil tempts you to doubt your assurance and says, "You're not really redeemed," look upon what happened and find your comfort in that. So we have here costly redemption, and we have a clear redemption. But then thirdly and finally, I want us to see a consequential redemption. A consequential redemption. See, we need to have a look now at this speech that the elders speak from verses 11 to verse 12, because this speech of theirs really is profound. And if it wasn't for the fact that I don't want this series in Ruth to drag on forever, it would be tempting to just sort of deal with it as a whole sermon, really, verses 11 and 12. But here is why it's profound. It's profound because the elders of Bethlehem here, they express their desire that this redemption, that what's happening at this city gate, will have wonderful consequences. And to some extent, those consequences will be consequences that will be felt by Boaz and Ruth themselves. Ruth will have a child, hopefully, and Boaz, they say in verse 11, ought to be renowned in Bethlehem. That's what they want for Boaz. That's what they hope will happen as a consequence. Literally, they're saying there, "May he be called a name." It's interesting, actually, that the other relative, the other redeemer, remains completely nameless in this account. In our ESVs, he's referred to in verse 1 as a friend. Boaz says, "Turn aside, friend, and sit down here." Well, in Hebrew, the phrase is almoni paloni, which just means a certain somebody. It's as if the author is deliberately removing his name from the story, as if you don't need to know his name. That's not important. But Boaz, he will have a name. He will be renowned for the part he played in this redemption. So he enjoys the consequences of what happens. But more than that, these elders, they have bigger things in mind, don't they? And it's as if then they take this moment of redemption and they place it squarely in the whole chain of redemption history, if I can express it like that. What I mean is that this book of Ruth, it links up with the whole Bible story, the story which goes before, which has happened already, the story which precedes it, and the story which carries on stretching down through history with lasting consequences. And they tell us then that this redemption, it won't just preserve Elimelech's family from death. No, it will have huge consequences in the years to come, and indeed for all eternity. Because here's the thing, these elders in this speech express their desire that this marriage between Boaz and Ruth will be in the same vein as the marriages that took place in the book of Genesis. Now, we've mentioned a few times that the book of Ruth loves referring back to the book of Genesis. The themes in this book are similar themes, famines and childlessness and male-female romances, and even the speech of the book is similar. At times it seems like it's quoting from Genesis, as we've seen before. And especially the narrator seems to enjoy making parallels, connections with the stories of the patriarchs, with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel and Leah and so on. This book likes making those connections. But here you see, in this elder's speech, we have our clearest connection yet. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah. And in what way then do they want Ruth to be like Rachel and Leah? Well, what do they say next? Like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. This is what they're saying. They're saying, may this redemption, Boaz, turn your Moabite fiance into another Rachel and Leah. A Rachel and Leah for this generation. May this redemption make your wife a leading architect for the house of Israel, a builder of the house of Israel, just as crucial, just as vital, just as significant as those two other women who actually bore the 12 tribes of Israel in themselves. Now, of course, these men might bless every marriage in this way. That might be a standard blessing. But here in this book, given what we've seen so far, we cannot help but wonder, surely we're seeing something more than that. Surely this is a special blessing. This is a prayer that this marriage between Ruth and Boaz will be hugely consequential in history. Not just personally significant, not just significant at the level of Elimelech's family, but actually significant at the national level. May they build up Israel, just as Rachel and Leah, the ones who conceived the 12 sons of Israel, in their very wombs, may Ruth be like them. But then there's more, isn't there? Look at verse 12. And they go on and they say this, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Perez. It's a bit of a strange character to mention at this point in the book, isn't it? You know, Rachel and Leah, they're more obvious. They are the builders of Israel. They conceived the 12 tribes. Fair enough. But Perez, why have you mentioned Perez, these elders? Why do they do that? Well, in order to solve this riddle, I want you to notice a particular word in this verse. It's the word offspring in verse 12. Because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. It might be translated descendants or something like that in one of your versions. I don't know. But that word offspring is a word that we see quite a lot in the book of Genesis. It's not always translated offspring in the Bible. In some places we translate it descendants, or sometimes grain, sometimes semen. But if you wanted to translate the word in the same way on every occasion, probably the best word to use would be seed. The seed of the woman. It's the same word, offspring. That first golden promise that we read of back in Genesis chapter 3. And from then on then, the book of Genesis is a history of that seed, that offspring who's going to be coming into that world, into the world. And it tells us then in the book of Genesis how that seed is going to be found in the line of Seth and not the line of Cain. And how even when all of the peoples of the earth are wiped out, the seed will proceed through Noah. And then God promises seed for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And at different points, the seed meets different obstacles. Sarah is barren. She's too old to have a child. Rebecca is for a time barren. But through the miracle of God, those wombs are opened, the obstacles are removed, and the seed flows down to the next generation. But then we reach Judah. And once again, in Judah's life, the seed faces serious obstacles. Remember, Judah has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And let me just remind you of what happens to those sons by reading a few verses from Genesis chapter 38. It says there, Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring, seed, for your brother. But Onan knew that the seed would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the seed on the ground so as not to give seed. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Okay, but then what happens? Well, Shelah grows up and he isn't given to Tamar as a wife. And so what does Tamar do? Well, you might remember she hatches a plan, she disguises herself as a prostitute and sleeps with Judah himself, and she has the seed through him. And she conceives and she has twins. And it looks like one twin is going to be born first, but then the other twin bursts through, and we read at the end of Genesis chapter 38, and Tamar said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Perez means breach. It means to burst through. He bursts through the womb. But surely Perez is a breach, is a bursting through in another way as well, because not just because Perez literally bursts out of the womb, but also because he bursts through all of those obstacles which are in the path of that seed, the sin of Judah and and Onan, who do not conceive in Tamar. It seems to prevent that seed from getting through. And it looks like Tamar is going to die childless. And it looks for a time like the seed is now in jeopardy. And then lo and behold, through Tamar's scheme, Perez bursts into the scene and the royal line, the royal seed, is firmly established through the line of Judah, the line of the kings. And so I think that that's probably I've probably overcomplicated that for you this morning, but I think that's why the elders are referring here to Perez. May your house be like the house of Perez. They're saying, may this redemption, this marriage between Boaz and Ruth, may it burst through all of the obstacles. Elimelech's death, and Mahlon's death, and Kilion's death, and Naomi's barrenness. And it looked like there would never be a seed, there would never be an offspring, that the line would never continue. No, may the promised seed of Judah flow on down into the next generation through Boaz and through Ruth. And we know, don't we, that those prayers, those blessings of the elders were fulfilled. This redemption is consequential. They will be builders of the house of Israel as great as Leah and Ruth, because Rachel, because through Ruth and Boaz, the house of David is established. And the moral chaos and the darkness of the period of the judges, when the people were without a king, that will be finally brought to an end. And through this marriage, a king is coming onto the scene. David will arrive. And yet, even then, we know that the real seed won't have arrived yet, don't we? What had the Lord said about that seed way back in Genesis chapter 3? He said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." He promised ultimately that this seed, this promised offspring, would destroy Satan for once and for all. David wouldn't do that. The king of David didn't fulfill that promise. But David's son would. David's greater son would do that. And that then is the ultimate consequence of this redemption. That is the ultimate consequence of this marriage between Ruth and Boaz. That's where we're being pointed. We're being pointed to that day when the seed of God, the seed of the woman, would finally come into the world, and he wouldn't just be a mighty king in the manner of King David. No, he would be a mighty king as God himself is king, and he would drive the serpent out of the world and destroy him. He would crush the serpent's head. We can draw a direct line between this event, this redemption, and the serpent-crushing Messiah coming into the world. The elders point us towards that event here today. And so let's just relish in that wonderful event that we're being pointed towards this morning. You know, these elders, they only knew a tiny portion of what we know this morning. They're dimly looking forward to something which is happening in the future. But that's not where you are. No, you gaze back with open eyes at something which has happened already. The consequences are there for you to enjoy. The Saviour has come into the world. He has defeated Satan. And you can have salvation in his name. If you haven't already trusted this wonderful Saviour, this better Boaz, this better Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the one who came to destroy the works of the devil, then I say to you, trust him today. Put your faith in him, and he will save you. He will deliver you. He will redeem you. Amen.